Hi, I'm Erwin McManus. I want to welcome you to the Mosaic Podcast. I want to also bring you into some exciting things that are happening here. If you go to the Mosaic app, you will learn about our conference coming up this year, about MSC's new album and their tour across the country. And you can learn how to connect and be more involved in Mosaic in so many different ways. And by the way, we now have the Mosaic YouTube channel, and you can go access not only these talks, but other fresh and new materials that are being created specifically for that channel. And so if you want to be connected in a richer and fuller way, not only be a part of the podcast, get to the Mosaic app and get to the channel, and we'll see you there. Today is Easter. Yeah! And Luke gives us an account of that moment that we remember. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you? While he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. This moment was an intersection between time and eternity. It was a moment that was filled with so much emotion, so much confusion. Can you imagine being one of the followers of Jesus that trusted your life to him, that believed his message, that had placed all of your hope in him, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the deliverer, the king, the one that you had hoped for, the one that you'd heard about for generations, and here he was, Jesus. And you placed all your confidence in him, and then now it's over. He's dead. He may have had noble intentions, but for all reasonable purposes, he has failed. And in a more personal way, he has failed you. I think it's impressive that these women went to the tomb of Jesus after he was crucified. They must have had mixed feelings, feelings of sorrow and loss, but also of betrayal and despair. If he was not our hope, then where will hope come from? But they went to the tomb with their spices to pay him honor and to anoint his body and to pay their last respects. And when they arrived there, things were out of sorts. The giant stone that locked the tomb closed had been moved. And there were rumors about this Jesus that he implied that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And so the Roman officials wanted to make sure that people did not become hysterical and that others might not, in a malevolent act, steal his body and then claim that he was alive. And so they placed the soldier there. And the Romans were good at what they did. But even the Roman soldier seemed unable to stop what was about to happen. And the tomb was opened, the stone rolled away. And when they went inside, Jesus was gone. And it says they were standing there wondering. And then two men who were white like lightning terrified them. And they fell on their faces in fear. And then these two angelic beings looked at them and said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" I hate questions that imply some level of judgment on me. What kind of question is that? Why do you look for the living among the dead? They were clearly not looking for the living among the dead. They were looking for the dead among the dead. And it makes perfect sense to look for the dead among the dead. But they were not looking for the living. They would have gone to the living to look for the living. So what kind of question is that? Why look for the living among the dead? We're not. We're looking for the dead, Jesus. And then the angel said, "Well, he's not here. He's clearly not here. He is risen." And this must have created this massive ambivalence and tension inside of their souls. How is this possible? I mean, Jesus was so uncooperative when he was alive. He never did things the way they were supposed to be done. He walked on water, fed multitudes with just a handful of fish and loaves, touched lepers. invited the outsider into his inner circle. I mean, Jesus was always sort of obstinate. But you'd think he could at least do death right. Because dead people do dead well. And I'm telling you, if you do nothing else well in your life, you're going to do dead well. But Jesus couldn't even do dead well. He didn't even know what dead looked like well. He said, he's not here, he's risen. And then they discover that angels can be kind of snarky. I mean, I didn't know this about angelic beings, but they can be sort of jaded, a little cynical. Like stand-up comics. He says, he is not here, he is risen. And then they say to the women, remember how he told you? Well, clearly we don't remember whatever you think we should remember because we didn't remember. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? You don't remember, do you? Let me remind you. And so the angel reminds them what Jesus said, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hand of sinners, be crucified, and the third day be raised again. Clearly they did not remember this, so why ask them, do you remember this? I love the next verse, verse 8. Then they remembered. Then they remembered his words. The angels are going, don't you remember what he said? He said a lot of things. You mean the thing about salt and light? No, not that one. Well, you know about the needle thing, the camel. No, not that one. Do you remember what he said? I don't remember. Remembering is a very complex dynamic. We've been married for over 33 years, Kim and I. And I discovered that Kim remembers everything I need her to forget. Like when I make commitments or promises or say I'll do something and I forget. And I do forget. Sometimes I don't forget. Sometimes I just don't do it, but sometimes I forget. And then she'll come back and say, why didn't you do that? I said, I forgot. She says, how could you forget? You promised. It's strange. I forgot, but she did. And there are things that I did years ago. She still remembers. Things long forgotten, but not by her. She remembers. But there are other things that she can't seem to remember. Like if I make a commitment for us, and I'll say, honey, remember, we have a commitment tonight. She goes, what are you talking about? I go, you know, I told you we have this commitment. She goes, you didn't tell me? I said, no, I told you. She goes, you didn't tell me. I said, no, I told you, and you responded. That's how I know I told you. I said, we're going to do this, and you said, okay. Don't you remember that? She says, no. And I said, I not only told you once, I told you multiple times. She goes, I don't remember. You didn't tell me. See, I realized that you didn't tell me means I don't remember. It's the same thing. And I realize that she has almost an eidetic memory for everything she needs to remember and forgets everything I need her to remember. Because memory is dynamic. We have to have a place to put our memory. It has to matter to us. It has to somehow be connected to a future we expect. And Jesus, after all, he said so many things. And he was so poetic. He spoke in metaphors and allegories. He told parables. I mean, I can understand why someone maybe forgot something he said. Because he said a lot. He would take a seed. Everything was a learning object for Jesus. He would take a seed. See the seed? Unless it first die, it cannot give life. Like, ooh. That's a Jesus thing. He could look at a seed and realize there must be death before there's life. But they didn't really understand what he was talking about. Sometimes it was more abrupt. He would say, see this temple, destroy it. In 3 days, I will raise it up again. And people thought he was talking about the temple, but he wasn't. It was a metaphor, just like the seed. He was talking about, of course, himself. But they couldn't get that. Because after all, I can understand a seed dying to give life. I can understand a building being destroyed and being raised back up, even though 3 days would be pretty quick. But human beings don't return from the dead. And so the angel says, let me clarify what you should remember. And it wasn't much of a metaphor. It wasn't an allegory. It wasn't a parable. It was pretty linear, pretty concrete, pretty didactic. He said, the Son of Man, speaking of Jesus, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners. That's pretty clear. Be crucified, very specific. And on the third day, wow, even time marked. On the third day, be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Sometimes memory comes rushing in when reality finally explains what you could not comprehend. But even if all of this is true, and just for a moment, even if you're here and you're trying to make sense of God, or you're not even sure if God exists, or you came as a guest of a friend, but you think Jesus is a myth or a legend or a story, just told so many times that people finally embraced it. Just for a moment, suspend belief with me and believe for a moment that God stepped into human history, took on flesh and blood, walked among us, and his name was Jesus. And he lived a sinless and perfect life. And he was the pure expression of everything that is good and beautiful and true. And that every word that came from his mouth and every action that was expressed of his soul was motivated by love. And then he found himself opposed by those who were offended by his grace and kindness, by his acceptance of the outcast, by his love for the poor and for the broken. And so they decided to plot against him and crucify him, to mark him a criminal and have him crucified in the most brutal of deaths. And even though he could have stopped it, he did not. And then he was crucified and then buried. And on the third day, he rose from dead. Even if we embrace this as reality, I think there's a bigger question that will still haunt us. How can what Jesus did 2,000 years ago in one moment in time, in one place on this planet, help us all? Doesn't God understand how big our problems are? I mean, our issues are more complex than that, right? I mean, look at us. We are in disarray. Our history keeps repeating itself. There seems to be this repetitive, continuous pattern of war and violence, of suffering and poverty, of injustice. And we don't seem to learn from what we've done. We just keep doing it over and over and over again. How could God think that this one act could solve all the problems in the world? And then just even taking it on a more personal level, I've got problems. I need God to fix. How about you? In fact, I've got at least one problem. Anyone here have at least one problem you need God to fix? I mean, if you only had one problem, you would be in a zone, right? I mean, people would be asking you, how have you managed to live this kind of life? If I only had one problem, I at least have two, because we have two kids. But let's just say I have one problem. And let's just say that all of us here only have one problem. Do you realize that if every human being only has one problem, that means that there are 7 billion problems on this planet that God needs to fix? So how can Jesus' death and resurrection solve the 7 billion problems that we need him to fix in our lives? We need God. We think we need God to fix 7 billion different problems, one person at a time. But maybe there's a more elegant solution. Maybe instead of solving 7 billion problems and fixing them one at a time, God is actually fixing one problem 7 billion times. Which made me think about fractals, as it would for all of us. Because I started wondering if the death and resurrection of Jesus was God's cosmic fractal that actually saves humanity from itself. Let me explain what a fractal is for those of you who need a refresher. A fractal is a never-ending pattern. Fractals are infinitely complex patterns that are self-similar across different scales. They are created by repeating a simple process over and over in an ongoing feedback loop. Driven by recursion, fractals are images of dynamic systems, the pictures of chaos. A fractal is a shape made up of parts that are the same shape as itself and are of smaller and smaller and smaller expressions. Is it possible that what God did at the cross and what he did through the resurrection is actually initiate, in a sense, a universal fractal that needs to be repeated in every life of every person who walks this earth? Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 3. He says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Now, before we dive in here, I need to step back, because he talks about baptism and you may be unfamiliar with it. There are only two images that we are given to carry the story of Jesus through history: communion and baptism. Communion, known as the Lord's Supper, is where we take bread and wine and we tear the bread and eat it and drink the wine, and it is done as a symbol that remembers the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus' body was broken like the bread and his blood was shed like the wine. And the second image is baptism. And baptism is a water grave. And as barbaric as communion is, and it is pointing to the death of Jesus, his crucifixion. But baptism is this other side of it. It points to the resurrection. Because baptism becomes a narrative that is a symbol that says Jesus lived, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. So when you go into this water grave, you become a metaphor, a story of God, that Jesus came, was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. But it's also you telling the story that you lived your life outside of God, that you died to your old self, that you were buried with him, and that you've been raised to live a new life in Jesus. But it's also a metaphor that you live this life, but one day you're going to die and be buried, but you will be raised to live an everlasting life. See, if it's a fractal, it layers and layers and layers, and you can see it both small and large, but the story keeps repeating itself over and over again. And by the way, it is not incidental that Easter overlaps Passover. It's a fractal, a repeating pattern. So if we're going to understand this repeating pattern, we have to go back to the beginning. You see, because at the beginning of Passover was when the people of Israel were slaves under the nation of Egypt. And the people of Israel, the Hebrews, cried out to God. The Hebrews cried out to God and asked for his salvation, his deliverance. And God sent Moses to speak to Pharaoh, but Pharaoh was unrelenting. And so God sent plagues to try to move Pharaoh so that he could set his people free. But after 9 plagues, we made no progress. And so there was the 10th plague. And the 10th plague was the angel of death was going to pass over the land. And every firstborn would be killed. It's brutal. It's savage. It's harsh. And God said to them, they were to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and place it over the blood, the doorposts. And wherever the angel of death could pass, but when he saw that they were covered by the blood, they would live. And so death could not touch them. And that was the moment that everything changed. And that was the moment the people of Israel were given freedom out of Egypt, though Pharaoh changed his mind. And they did this in remembrance of what God had done for them, taking them out of slavery into freedom. But because they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they didn't have doorposts because they didn't have doors because they didn't have homes. And so this process began where they began to offer offerings to God. God told them to build altars and ideally to sacrifice an unblemished, perfect lamb. And if you were poor, you could offer pigeons. And I read that and I thought, what kind of God needs us to sacrifice lambs? I mean, I have real issues. I've got problems I need to deal with. I need God to be involved. I really don't need a God who needs an offering. So I have a pretty clear sense that God did not need the offering, that we needed it. That it was not God who needed the lamb sacrificed on the altar It was us that needed it. Because God was trying to teach us. God was trying to show us a pattern that was going to lead us to life. He was trying to prepare us to see what Jesus would do for us. And the story, it permeated everywhere in their history. There was the story of Abraham and Isaac. You know the story. God says to Abraham, I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac. And Isaac was not an infant, he was a young man. And so they went together. They went to where God designated and they grabbed the wood together and they grabbed all the materials to build an altar. In fact, Isaac says, Father, here's the wood and the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Talk about a family day. His father says, you know, details. God will take care of that. And just before Abraham sacrifices his son, and the scriptures give us an insight to Abraham's thinking. See, Abraham did not think God was going to stop him from sacrificing his son. He thought that God was going to raise him from the dead. Somehow Abraham saw this fractal, this pattern of death and resurrection. But that wasn't what God intended. He didn't want him to kill his son. By the way, if you know the scriptures, you know that God is not into human sacrifices. And right before he killed his son Isaac, God said, stop, timing is important. And then he saw this ram in the thicket. And Abraham came to know God as Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord is my provider. Because God provided the lamb that would be slain. It seems as if there's a fractal, a reoccurring pattern that represents itself and repeats itself and recreates itself over and over again. I was reading the other day that there are people who are incapable of recognizing facial distinctions. I thought that was kind of odd. I honestly felt it was a little sad that you would not be able to identify the faces of the people you loved. That everyone's face was indistinguishable to you. And one of the great joys in my life is to see the faces of the people I love. To recognize a friend. Sometimes one of the great surprises in life is when you travel the world and suddenly you see someone unexpectedly that you did not know was in the same part of the world you were in. Can you imagine being someone that could not recognize anyone? To where everyone looked the same to you. Where you were meeting everyone for the very first time. And at the same time, there are people who are on the other end of the spectrum and they have an acute ability for facial awareness. They can actually identify people, and if they see you in a crowd, they'll never forget your face. And they're trying to figure out how to take this superpower and use it in criminal justice. It's an incredible ability if you're trying to hunt down a criminal. Identify someone who's on the run. And I realize that a part of the dilemma is that when it comes to God, we are incapable of facial recognition. See, God knew this. In fact, the scriptures tell us that when Jesus walked among us, that we did not recognize him. We saw nothing in him that was attractive to us. We did not recognize the face of God when we saw him. But there was one named John who had acute facial recognition ability. He saw Jesus and he declared before the multitudes, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He not only recognized Jesus, he saw him for who he was. And he didn't see him simply as the man Jesus, nor even as God in flesh and blood. He saw him as this fractal, this perfect reflection of what God was going to do for humanity. That he was the Lamb of God provided for us. And one of the curious things about this marker in human history with Jesus is that before Jesus, the metaphor that would drive us to see him was an altar, and the element was fire, because fire would consume the sacrifice. It was pointing to the crucifixion of Jesus, because the cross was where Jesus, we thought, was being consumed by death, but actually Jesus came to consume death. He was the fire that put death to death. But after Jesus, the metaphor changed from an altar to a water grave, from fire to water, because every scientist will tell you that without water there is no life, and where there is water there is life. And it's as if God is saying before Jesus the fire needed to consume death, after Jesus the water is here to birth life. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And if you know little about God, or you're uncertain about God, and you're not sure what God's intention for you is, maybe all you've ever heard about God is that he's judging and condemning and he's terrifying, I want you to know that God has one intention for you, and it's right here. God's intention for you is that you too may live a new life. This is what God longs for you. This is what God wants for you. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead, so that you could have the life that only God can give. And it goes on. It says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, here's the dilemma. We all want to be united in a resurrection, but none of us really want to be united in a crucifixion. We want the life of God, but we do not want the death of God. And we keep trying to spend our life avoiding death, and we don't realize we're swimming in death. But the only way to life is through death. And he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Oh, there's that word. It's so uncomfortable. It's so uncomfortable to read it, to say it, you know, sin. It's such a judgy word, isn't it? Just by using the word sin, you already feel condemned. It makes you nervous. Oh no, he's talking about sin. But could I explain sin to you from the perspective of fractals? Let's just talk about math. See, a fractal is a reoccurring pattern that's self-replicating. And it changes its scale as it replicates. Sin is every self-destructive pattern in your life. Sin is that replicating pattern that destroys your future, that destroys your hope, that destroys your relationships, that destroys your soul. Those are fractals. You have self-repeating patterns in your life. And you know what's so funny? When we talk about God, we act as if God is the one who's going to limit us, so we've got to be free. You ever talk like that? I'm not into God because I just need to be free to be me. Got to be me. Got to be creative. We're not even creative when we sin. We are so boring. We just keep committing the same sins over and over and over. If you're going to be free to sin, shouldn't you just pick a different sin every day? But maybe there's a point where you stop picking sin and it just basically picks you. And that's the terrifying thing, is that when it becomes a self-replicating pattern that you do not own but owns you. And what's really tragic is that so oftentimes everyone else around us can see it. Why do you keep going back to that same self-destructive pattern? And you've been in the conversation, I'm never going to do that again. And you do. I'm leaving that behind, then you don't. I'm changing, then you can't. And the people in your life are going, why do you keep making this choice? And you don't even know how to explain it. It's no longer a choice. You lost the power to choose. Because this pattern has become you. And it eats away at your soul. You know what's worse? Sometimes they're not even fractals we chose. When I say fractal, you can think sin. It's not even a sin you chose. It's a fractal that was passed on to you by someone before you. It was a pattern that was given to you by your father or your grandfather or your uncle or your parents or your culture. You didn't even choose it. It was just placed into your soul when you were young. You don't even remember when they gave you it, but you became a racist, or you became hostile or aggressive. You became unforgiving and bitter. You became negative and cynical. It was passed on to you. Some of you are The sons of alcoholics were the sons of alcoholics were the sons of alcoholics. And that fractal was passed on to you. Some of you, your brokenness didn't begin with you. It was passed on to you. And you call that freedom. But you're a slave. And Jesus came to break the patterns of all of those fractals of self-destructive patterns that keep replicating themselves over and over and over again, regardless of scale. Maybe it looks like this. It starts with offense. Someone offended you. Someone wronged you. And you were offended. And then you chose not to forgive, so there was unforgiveness. And then you allowed it to simmer, so it became bitterness. It began to eat away at your soul. And then the bitterness became anger. And you felt a desire to harm the person who harmed you. And then the anger became hatred, and you wished death for them. Then your hatred became hostility. Then your hostility became violence. Then your violence became murder. And then murder became war. And then war became genocide. And we only call it the human problem when we see it at genocide. And when we see it at war. And when we see it at murder. And when we see it at violence. But then we disconnect ourselves from it. Because when it gets smaller and smaller and smaller, it becomes us. And what if we took a moment and stepped back and realized that the entire human dilemma is the fractal of the human soul replicated to grand scale? So then he explains, so now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. I love this. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How do you do that? How do you count yourself dead to sin and alive to God? How does this actually happen in us? How does this take place in us? I remember when I first started grappling with who Jesus was. I felt there were really two transitions in my life. The first one was about belief. At first, it was the struggle to believe that God created us in his image and that he loved us and that he pursued us, that God stepped into human history, took on flesh and blood, walked among us in the person of Jesus. At first, it was me struggling to believe that God would be crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. I think that's a fair and honest struggle of belief. But once I believed, I realized I had a greater struggle still ahead. Because more difficult than believing for me was surrendering. And I realized I could believe in Jesus without ever surrendering my life to him. And I would have thought that once I believed, surrendering would have just come naturally. After all, if you believe there's a God and that God loves you and he longs for you to know his love, what would ever hold you back? But something does. And I remember my resistance to surrendering to Jesus. I thought, I don't want to do that. I want to keep my life. I want to keep my sovereignty. I want to keep my freedom. And I could almost hear God shaking his head going, really? You want to keep the life you have instead of receiving the life I have for you? Yes, basically, if you want to summarize it like that. I want to keep my life. Now my life was a shipwreck. I was the Titanic after I hit the iceberg. I was sinking and I was going down fast and I still didn't want to leave the ship. I think God must be so confused. So your life is a wreck. Look inside of your soul. Look at the emptiness. Look at the brokenness. Look at the loneliness and despair. Look at the pain and the hurt. Look at the wounds inside of you. You want to keep that. Yeah. But if you'll give me that, I'll give you healing and forgiveness. I'll give you strength and courage. I'll give you hope and faith. I'll pour love and life inside of you. And it still wasn't easy. Because one thing I've learned, dead men are afraid of death. And Jesus came to end the power of death and begin the reign of life. In Romans 8, the scriptures tell us this in verse 10 and 11. But if Christ is in you, and that's the offer, by the way. See, this is the solution to the human problem. Is that God has come to dwell in you. Because life doesn't simply come from God. Life comes in God. And so God doesn't give life to you. God gives himself to you, and life is in him. And so if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, by the way, your body is dying. In other words, you're dying. That's a fractal that you cannot stop. A recurring pattern. Everyone on this planet is going to die. It says the Spirit, though, gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. I must have not said that right. Because if you understood what that meant, you would be going crazy right now. So the reason that you're so contained must be that I did not communicate that effectively. Have you ever just had a hard day? You ever just been exhausted with life? You ever just felt as if your soul was anemic? You were just struggling to make it one more step. Have you ever felt like, God, I just need some strength. I just need some courage. I just need some faith. I just need some hope. Have you ever just said, God, I just need a little something, something? I don't know what it is. I just need a boost. I need caffeine. But God, I need something because I don't have what it takes to do this life. And what he's saying here is this. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Now, let's just sit here for a moment. What the scriptures tell us is all of our pain was placed on him. All of our anger, all of our greed, all of our bitterness, all of our lust, all of our hate, everything that is dark in us was placed on him. The weight of this world's sin was placed on him. Jesus carried the weight of hell and death on him, and he did not have the power to hold him down. And by the way, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in you. I don't know how much power you need. And what's important is that it's not that this power will raise you from the dead once you die. He says this power is placed in you by his Spirit. In your mortal bodies. In other words, God sees us in our mortality. He sees us as coffins, as graves, as tombs. Which might be why he allowed himself to be crucified and placed in one. So that we could understand that his expertise is raising the dead to life. And so Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. He says, you know, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave his life for me. So somewhere, somehow, in this entire metaphysical story, what must happen is that we must join Jesus in his death so that we can join him in his resurrection. I remember when Kim and I were dating or engaged, and I was going to work in a particular area, and it had the highest crime rate and the highest murder rate in the United States. And I went on a Friday night looking for this group of people that were meeting in a half a house, and I couldn't find them. It was late on a Friday night, and there were people out on the streets just dealing drugs and prostitutes everywhere, and there was just crime happening all around me, and I started driving a car really fast. I mean, the worst idea in the world is to take a yellow Pinto into the hood And you're just a target for things that should happen to you. And there I am in this yellow Pinto, and my heart is pounding against my chest, and I am terrified, and I'm driving fast because I'm afraid. Suddenly I realize I'm out of control, so I just slam on the brakes in the middle of the street. I don't even pull over. I just stop in the middle of the street, and I put the car in the park, and I start praying. I said, God, how am I supposed to do anything here if I'm terrified? And I was new in my faith, and the people who helped me find faith told me, memorize the scriptures, because you're going to need them in your life. And they'll come to you in just the moment you need them. And I had memorized some good ones. And I needed one of them right then. I had memorized the verse that said, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I like that one. It's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But that one didn't come to mind. I'd memorized the other one. It says, the greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's a good one too. I was looking at the world. I needed someone to be greater in me than what was out there. But that one didn't come either. And remember, another one said, fear not, for I am with you, says the Lord. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for I am God. Nope, didn't come. I had like mental brain freeze, and nothing I needed came to mind. I'm praying, crying out to God, God, I need you to talk to me right now. And I heard a verse that's actually in the Bible, but I had never memorized it. I never wanted to remember it. And I heard it so clearly. Erwin, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's not encouraging. That's not helpful. That does not work for me right now. I wanted something epic. I wanted something glorious. I want something promising. And I hear to live is Christ and to die is gain. And the conversation continued inside of me. It was as if God was saying to me, Erwin, I want to take you to where only dead men can go. But what I need you to do is I need you to put death behind you, not in front of you. I want to take you on a journey that is truly and fully alive. And in that moment, that yellow Pinto became my coffin. It became my grave. It became my tomb. And what I've discovered is that even though I came to life and I gave my life to Jesus, I have this terrible habit of calling back my dead self. And I think the metaphors, the stories of zombies and vampires are actually shadows of the human struggle. That we are the walking dead. And I keep building coffins for myself and I nail myself in and I start suffocating in my own grave. And somehow I poured the dirt over my own coffin and I said, God, why have you done this to me? It's almost as if Jesus had come to me over and over again. Why do you keep acting like you're dead? I raised you back to life. That's a false memory of who you were. But it's not who you are. Why do you keep looking for the living among the dead? I love how Isaiah tells it in chapter 25, verse 8. Speaking 700 years before Jesus ever came and gave his life and rose from the dead. He says, he, speaking of Jesus, will destroy death forever. Do you want to know what Jesus did on the cross? He destroyed death forever. Yeah. It says, the Lord God will wipe every tear from every face. That's why he came. He didn't come to judge or condemn you. He came to wipe every tear from every face, to heal your wounds, to hold you in your sorrow, to make sure you know that you matter and that you're loved. And then he says, and he will take away the shame of his people from the earth. The Lord has spoken. How in the world could any faith ever claim Jesus and manipulate and control people using guilt and shame when God said, I have come to take your shame away from you, to wipe every tear from your eye and to destroy death so it never has the power over your life again. We had a little tragedy yesterday. We're getting ready for Easter. And our team built this installation, beautiful flowers with this neon sign that said, he is risen. It was going to be epic. And then I get a call yesterday. Our guys were working on setting everything up and the sign fell and it crashed and it broke, that he is risen. I said, can you fix it? And Emerson said, no. So I came up to the to Mosaic, and I said, "Em, let's go. Where's the sign?" He goes, "It's over at the garbage dump." So we went over to the dump, and I was leaning against the dumpster, and it was out there with the trash. And I looked at it, and I said, "Can you fix it?" And he says, "No, we can't fix it, bro. It'll never light up." And he goes, I could, like, paste or glue or tape some of the words together, but we can't fix it. I said, "Okay, let's take it and put it in the lobby." He goes, "What?" I said, "Yeah, let's grab it. Let's put it inside." He goes, "You want to use it?" I said, "Absolutely. Resurrections are messy." And then Am just looked so relieved. And he said, "Oh, bro, it broke when Matt Pagan was working on it." Now, you may not know Matt Pagan, but he's a professional surfer. He's, you know, one of those people, you just go, "Really, God? You got to make a person that good just to make me feel that bad?" Pro surfer, ridiculously, disgustingly good looking. And then kind and humble. All those things combined together. And he's been coming for 8 years, but only 8 months ago did he decide to be all in with Jesus. And here he is on Easter serving and working and putting up the "He is risen" declaration. It's going to light the way for thousands. And it crashes and is destroyed right in front of him. And Ham said, "Bro, he's just brokenhearted. His eyes are bloodshot from crying. He's a very sensitive guy." And I said, "All right, let's go find Matt." So we went from the dumpster and we went around and found Matt, and he was working on another installation, just hammering away. And our gathering was about to start, but he was not going to stop working because he was doing penance. You could see it. "God, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix this. This has got to make up for that." Which I think is the way we all relate to God. I said, "Matt." Actually, I said, "Pagan." I love that name. Because Mosaic is just a place full of pagans. And so I said, "Pagan, come here." And I hugged him. And I said, "Bro, I want to thank you." "I said, for what?" I said, "I want to thank you for giving me my metaphor for Easter." "I said, what?" I mean, Matt Pagan broke the resurrection. I said, "Bro, you gave me the perfect metaphor because everybody wants a perfect perspective of themselves. But Jesus only raises broken people to life. And his light only shines in the broken who are willing to acknowledge their brokenness and their need for God. It's the perfect metaphor." And when I received the call that the sign was broken, I was on the phone and Aaron could overhear me. And there I was with my son, and you could tell something was going on. And so I hung up. He goes, what's wrong? And I said, the guys were trying to put up the "He is risen" sign and they dropped it and it broke. And without even hesitating, Aaron said, "Well, people's lives are not going to change because of a 'He is risen' sign. People's lives are going to change because he is risen." And here's the dilemma, is that we keep trying to build our lives in such a way that we could convince God that we don't need him. But God looks at us and he sees us for who we are. He sees us in our brokenness. He sees us in our pain. He sees us in our imperfection. And can I say this? He sees us in our sin. And instead of pulling back from us, he just leans in and says, "Don't you see the pattern? Can't you see the fractal that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead? Because this is exactly what you need." See, you don't need someone to fix the problems of your life. You need someone who can fix the problem of life in you. And the same one who was crucified, buried, and raised from the dead is still raising the dead today. And this recurring pattern of death and resurrection is what Jesus wants to recreate in you and in me and in every human being who ever walks this earth. Because I want you to know, it's not only that he is risen. It is that we are risen. So stop looking for the living among the dead. And stop looking for life among those things that left you dead. Start realizing that all life comes from God. And when you give all yourself to God, you receive all the life you could ever long for. Jesus is still raising the dead. He just waits for invitation, for your invitation, to enter into the darkness and the brokenness and the death of your soul and do what only Jesus can do, to take you through the crucifixion to the resurrection, to take you from death to life.
Thank you so much for joining us on the Mosaic Podcast. I would encourage you to take the message you've just received, allow it to go deeply to your soul, to allow Jesus to do the deep work that only He can do. And I also want to encourage you to be a part of what we're doing here at Mosaic, to go to the Mosaic app and to become a part of the Mosaic Foundation, to become a regular giver and investor in bringing this message across the world. I want to thank you so much for being here with us. God bless you.